Jesus' name. I invite you to stand. We'll turn in the scriptures for the reading of God's word. Turn to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 12. We'll be reading verses 3. Start at verse 3 and read to the end of the chapter. Hear God's word. Paul writes, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved. But leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Great and mighty God, many things in this text, many that will go unaddressed this morning. I pray, Father, for those things that we do take up, that it would be taken up well. And it would be to the good of the church body, each of the members, and that together we would be a pleasing part of your great and glorious kingdom. Bless us this morning in the reading, preaching, and hearing the word to those good ends. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Particularly for our visitors, we've been spending some time in the book of Romans. I don't know how long, more than a year. And last week we came to chapter 12, and we looked just at the first two verses of chapter 12. They are a preamble, as it were, not just for the rest of this chapter, but really for a number of chapters. Halfway through chapter 15, all flow out of what is being said there in those first two verses, where Paul calls upon Christians to present our bodies as living and holy sacrifices and to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. So we're to be engaged, mind and body, and we're to be giving ourselves to the calling and the work of the Lord. That's the broad preamble. What he then is going to unfold in the rest of this chapter and the chapters that follow is, what does that look like? I mean, that's lofty language, but practically, how has it worked out? And the answer is in relations with each other, in relations with those outside the church, even enemies, in relations to the government, in relationship to the law, in relationship to the weak, all kinds of ways that you make these things, the presenting of your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice and the being transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you would approve the will of God, those things become tangible and practical as we live out our lives, and we live those in relations to others, not in a vacuum. Well, this morning we're going to take our first look at the balance of this chapter. Obviously, I think seems obvious. You've been here before, you know it's obvious that we'll be back to these verses, but we're going to take our first look, but I am going to focus on the bulk of these verses. The 3 through 16 is largely the area I'm going to be looking at, and I'm going to divide it into two parts, gifts and goads. I like alliteration, gifts and goads. We'll take those in order. We'll start with gifts, which is to say I'm going to begin sort of in the middle of this passage. I think that it will make sense as we go. Paul lists in verses 6, 7, and 8, he lists 7 gifts. He paints the image of, as he does in 1 Corinthians 12, he paints the image of the church as a body, and each person in the church as a member or a part of that body, and different members having different gifts. And here, in this chapter, he lists 7 gifts: prophecy, serving, teaching, exhorting, giving, leading, and showing mercy. 7 gifts he lists. Now, what do we say about these gifts? The first thing you say is it's not an exhaustive list. We know it's not an exhaustive list because he has another list in 1 Corinthians 12. Actually, he has 2 in that chapter, at the beginning and the end of the chapter, and then a very short list in Ephesians 4. And while all of the gifts have something, lists have some gifts in common, I think prophecy is in all of them. There are gifts that are unique to each list, things that are just in one or in just 2. So plainly, in none of those cases is he trying to be exhaustive, saying these are the potential gifts that you might have and none others. It's not exhaustive, and very important for this passage, it's not exclusive. That is, you can, and I have seen those who read these gifts, and they assign each of these 7 gifts essentially to church officers, which presumably church officers ought to have gifts. And I can see how you could do that. You think about it. Prophecy, you can read that one of 2 ways. If you read it as a supernatural divine revelation, then that would be exclusive to prophets. If you take it as a synonym for preaching, then you would say it's a gift of ministers or teaching elders, if you prefer that language. And then you could go through these others. You could say, and teaching and exhortation and leading, that's all for elders to do. And serving, well, that must be for deacons because that's what the word means. It's the verb is diakonois, or the noun is diakonois. Diakonia is serving. So that must be for deacons. And they're probably the ones who are giving with liberality, that is, giving to those in need, and certainly they're the ones showing mercy. So this is all about church officers. Well, that's nonsense. It's not all about church officers, because if you just back up to the start of the chapter, I urge you, brethren, and then you go to verse 3, through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you. So it's, while we may see some of these things happening with officers, we should see all of them happening with officers to some extent, and we might say 1 or 2 of them is exclusive, there is a broad application. So it's not, they're not exhaustive. They're not exclusive. Let's look at these 7 for a moment. Just be clear on what they are. Prophecy. As I said, some read prophecy as a synonym for preaching. Others read prophecy as a divine endowment of receiving revelation. What does Paul mean here? I think he means a divine endowment for revelation, because that is the age that he lives in. And in all of the lists, he speaks of prophecy or prophets. And it's clear that he's writing in a context in which those things were active. I don't think that is active now. Paul says in Ephesians 2 that apostles and prophets were foundation stones of the church. That is, they have a function, and this would be the time that they have that function of getting the churches established. You think about it, the Roman church doesn't have a New Testament. They don't have a New Testament. When they received Paul's letter, they got 6% of the New Testament. I don't know how much more they already had in their possession. They may have had a gospel. They may have had 2 or 3 of the gospels. They may not have had any. They may have only have received the gospel by preachers or prophets. So I think in that case, Paul is speaking of a divine gift which is not ordinarily exercised any longer. But think of the others. Service, serving. That seems fairly straightforward what that is, doesn't it? I mean, it is deacons who serve, but that word is used well over 100 times in the New Testament. All kinds of people were serving. Martha was serving in her house when Christ was a guest. The apostles refer to their own ministry in Acts 6 as their service. Jesus says of himself, I did not come to be served, but to serve. So this is a very broad word, and it means just what you think it means. Doing whatever needs to be done. That's what service is. And there is a certainly a sense that it has a flavor of lowliness. Lowliness. The first deacons, that is the use of the word deacon before it became an ecclesiastical term, was just somebody who waits table. It's a low position. Service. Teaching, I hope that's fairly clear, but you know what teaching is. Most of us have sat under teachers, good and bad, and we know the difference. We know those that can explain and unravel things and help us to understand things straightforward. Exhorting, or exhortation, or you could translate that word as encouraging. Not all teachers, that is, not all people who understand things and can analyze things and even explain things, not all of them are gifted in getting that information that they have now put in your head into your heart. They leave it sort of cold or dry. There is a peculiar power of exhortation, of motivation, and of encouragement. Barnabas was called a son of encouragement. And I used to not really get that until I'd been a pastor for a while, and then I have met in my own congregation people that seem to have a unique gift to encourage and to exhort and to motivate others. Speaks of giving as a gift. He who gives with liberality, or you may have in your translation, generosity. And those are fine ways to translate that word, but the difficulty is it gives a sense of, oh, the people with the gift of giving are those who have stuff. If you got it, then give it, and give it generously. But that's not really a biblical idea. And the Greek word that is translated here, liberality or generosity, can also and rightly be translated as simplicity, as in without false motive. So think of that scene in the Gospels when people were giving into the church, or not the church, the treasury of the temple, and they were making a great show of the large gifts that they were making. But our Lord praised the widow who put in her little tiny mite. It's a tiny coin, actually. I think Ann Monza has one now. Having just returned from the Middle East. It's worth nothing monetarily. But our Lord praised her. She gave without duplicity or self-servingness. She wasn't giving to be seen giving. They were giving with false motives. He who leads with diligence, you could translate that word as manages. This is obviously in Paul's later writings to Timothy is a qualification of office. Both deacons and elders are said they must be able to manage their own household well. This is the same word, or as Paul says, particularly of elders, if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? So it has certainly that sense of a qualification of an officer, one who would lead in the church. But interestingly enough, that word, the simplest idea of that word is engagement, which any leader or manager is engaged. I find it interesting that Paul uses it in conjunction with good works in Titus. He speaks of being engaged in good works. Same good works, same word. We will have some evident engagement in things. We will not be disinterested or disinclined. Some have more gift in that than others, obviously. Lastly, showing mercy, which I think we know what that means. show compassion. That's certainly not limited. James says to us, undefiled religion is to visit widows and orphans. Undefiled, unsullied. Pure religion is to visit widows and orphans. Now, those are the seven that he names. As I said, they're not exhaustive. His larger point is simply this. Determine what your gift or gifts are and use them. As he says in verse 6, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. And then he lists them out. And most of them, many of them, he simply says, if you've got this gift, then use this gift. You know, if you're a teacher, then teach. If you can serve, then serve. Put some qualifiers, he says, of prophets according to the proportion of your faith. That is, he would have them, and we can see this particularly in 1 Corinthians, he would have those who have distinguishing gifts that set them apart and in a sense above. He would have them constrained in the use of those gifts, that they would not abuse those gifts. They would be constrained even by the faith. But the larger point is plain. Use your gifts. Sometimes people have a gift and they refuse to use it. They just won't. Sometimes you could show mercy and you won't. Sometimes you could be encouragement. You could exhort someone else in their walk and you won't. Sometimes you could show compassion. Sometimes you could help. You could help. Actually, that you say, well, it's not in the list. It doesn't need to be in the list. It's actually in another list in 1 Corinthians. Point is, sometimes we know that we could do a thing, we just won't. Sometimes people want to do a thing that they can't. That's frustrating as well. There are those whose own households are disordered, or their own life is disordered, and yet they're sure that their job is to go around and tell other people how to order their house. Not helpful. Many churches have been plagued with the guy who really could not explain to you how to operate a light switch, but is sure that he needs to teach a 13-part series on eschatology, because he can explain that. He's sure that he can, but he can't. Sometimes people have gifts and won't use it. Sometimes people want to exercise gifts that they don't have. Paul's point is determine what gift you do have and use it. Use it for the whole. You say, well, okay, but I'm not a prophet and I don't want to teach. That's all right. In God's good providence, we are well positioned to ponder some of these particular gifts now in this season. I mean, some of these are perennial. If James says pure and undefiled religion is to show mercy, then that's a perennial, and you can always find somebody to show mercy. Mercy need not be, save their house from foreclosure. If you can do that, that's great. It can be simply listening, being a friend, being compassionate. Every single person in this room has had somebody somewhere at some time who plainly wants to talk to you, and you plainly do not want to be talked to. You have a book, you have a project, you have a plan, you have somebody else you want to talk to. You're just not interested in what they're talking about. You just don't want to. It's just an act of mercy and compassion to not just tolerate their talk, but actually engage it. It's just mercy. It's easiest experienced with little children, but it's not just with children. It's with all kinds of folks. I've told you before, it dawned on me way too late in my mother's life, but I was glad it did dawn on me before she passed away, that was the greatest way that I could show love to my elderly mother. And we talked on the phone every week. And sometimes she told me the same stories, again and again. And it was a delight to her and to me, once you lay hold of it. I don't tell you that to lift myself up because it was way too late. But that dawned on me. But as a simple example, that's easy, but we're also, we as a congregation are particularly well suited for one of the broadest of these named gifts, which is service. Really, it is an umbrella term. If service in his serving, well, beloved, there are lots of ways to serve. We in the leadership, that means Matt Browning, actually, is working on, I was talking to him yesterday, and he is developing, and he's going to figure out how one of you can help him make it electronic, working on a comprehensive sign-up sheet. Because this new facility requires way more hands-on doing than our previous facility. I mean, and it's glorious, exciting work, like setting up signs and putting out chairs and sweeping floors and greeting people at the door and, you know, exciting things like that. And then putting away signs and putting away chairs and sweeping up again and all that sort of thing. And here's my experience. My experience of this congregation is if you are asked to do a thing, you do it. We've had no problem initially having people do things. But here's the thing. It's going to get old fast. That's actually when the service starts. When it gets boring. When you don't want to do it again. You don't want to set up the signs in the rain and all the rest again. That's actually when the serving will start. So we're going to set many of those things before you, but it's not just the physical things. He mentions teaching on here. I don't think any of you are clamoring to have my position. I'm glad, because I feel like I found my niche. But there's a lot of teaching that goes on. And you can think of teaching as a pyramid. The higher up on the pyramid, the broader the audience that you're teaching to, and the fewer that are qualified to do it. I don't think any of you wish to be the pastor of the church, but we also teach adults in Sunday school, and there are some of you that can and have, and perhaps others who can who haven't. And then we have older children that need teachers. And then we have younger children that need teachers, so the candidates get broader and the teaching gets easier to do. And if you say, well, I don't want to teach anybody, well, good, then you can work in the nursery. Well, you don't really have to teach anything. You just have to keep the rugrats in the confined space. You say, well, I don't want to be in charge of that. Well, you don't have to be in charge. You can just help the person who's in charge. There's lots of places. Lots of things that can be done. Even simply this. We discovered last week, and we will undoubtedly discover as we go along, just the physical size of this facility means we need a little bit more ownership by grown-ups of the behavior of children. I found some kids surfing on tables last week. It's all right, kids, you're not in trouble. I'm not going to name you. But because there were no adults anywhere around. We're just going to have to do those kind of... That is service. Who are you serving? Well, you're serving the kids by not letting them break your neck. You're serving the church by not incurring some liability with our landlords. You're serving their parents. Because for some parents with children, Sunday is the day that they get rational conversation with somebody who isn't their spouse. And it's nice for them to be able to let their children have some breathing space. So you can serve simply by being an adult presence where they are. There's lots of ways. Most things that we do in the church that are helpful are not glorious. They're not even hard. They're just quiet sacrifice. A little tedious. But very, very helpful. It's how the body works as a body. There are gifts. There are goads. What's a goad? A goad, I use that word just because I like alliteration. I mean simply motives. A goad is a stick that you make an animal move with. But what are our motives for exercising our gifts? Really, there are two competing interests in us. They're competing, that must be balanced, meaning like this, for us to rightly exercise our gifts. We must be full of others and empty of ourselves. It's a matter of love, actually. We must love others and not love ourselves. Those things are in tension all the time. I can't obviously speak of both simultaneously, but you need to hold both ideas simultaneously. But consider first being full of others or loving others. When we think about loving others, the first thing we have to do is we have to disabuse ourselves of the outsized role romantic love has played in our understanding of the word love. Now, I am a romantic myself. That is, I like romantic things. I like romantic stories, both in the broader liberal arts use of the word romantic and in the Valentine's Day use of the word romantic. Romantic love is a delightful thing. It is electric. It is a whirlwind. What do we say about romantic love? Well, we say, I fell in love, or I consumed with love, or I'm carried along by love. It's involuntary. The heart wants what it wants, you know? And it is a unique thing that is unlike any other. It is a self-feeding fire, because the desire that you have for another is the thing that they desire. They desire you to desire. So you get two sinners lined up on each other, and they're both desiring each other and desiring to be desired, and you know, it's like a feedback loop. And it's wonderful, but it's not sustainable. We quit eating and sleeping and that sort of thing. You can't live that way. But we've allowed that characteristic of romantic love, that it is, in a sense, unaccountable and automatic, to color our sense of love generally. Most love isn't like that at all. Most love is duty. It's purpose. It's a decision. That's why we have wedding vows. It's always a frustration and amusement for the pastor who is administering wedding vows, because the bride and the groom are saying these things. They are delighted to say them because they don't have a clue. Why? I mean, Jack and Jill are in love with each other. They wish everyone else would leave the room so they could just stare at each other from now until eternity. Why do they have to promise sickness and health, better and worse, till death do us part? Because fire cools and work starts. And that character of love, even marital love, that it is an act of decision, of duty, of will, that's actually the character of love generally. It is a decision to do. That's why there are wedding vows, and that's why the Bible is full of exhortations, commandments to love God, to love your neighbor, to love your spouse, to love your brothers and sisters in the church, to love your enemies. Why are we always getting these commands? Because it isn't natural. It doesn't come automatically or effortlessly. So Paul writes in exhortation, starting at verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Why does he have to tell us? Because it's not romantic love. Brotherly love, it's Philadelphia brotherly love. It's Christian love, it's the duty of love. It doesn't come automatically or easily. He doesn't appeal to our feelings. He just tells us what to do.
Do these things.
Be devoted to one another.
Now, I can tell you, as a longtime observer of this congregation, that we are blessed with a large measure of affection, of amity, of love. That many of you are very fond of many others. Many of you are, you're glad to have time together, to spend time together, to have each other in your homes, all those sorts of things. You are spontaneously, you would weep as we weep, you rejoice as we rejoice. We have a huge measure of that, and that is a gift of God. That is a gift of God to us. That is His grace working in us. The point of these exhortations, these and many, many others in the Bible, is that which we know in measure, we must know in fullness. We have to extend it even further, even broader, even more widely. Which I want to say is not easy to do. Actually, I think it's impossible. It's impossible in ourselves to love everybody as we are. It's just impossible. But what is impossible for us is possible for God. And so you'll notice that these exhortations to love and to be devoted and all the others, there's a sub-theme that runs through them of spiritual dependence. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, devoted to prayer. There is a sub-theme that as we are purposing to love one another, to be devoted to one another, to be engaged with one another, to serve one another, to give preference to one another, as those things are the top line or the major note of the exhortation, underneath it is the necessity of a spiritual perception and a spiritual dependence. Because we just can't. Of ourselves. So we must be dependent upon the Lord. On the one side, as we think about the exercise of our gifts in the church, we have to think about our love for others. On the other, we must deal with our love for self. See, there are things that a body needs, and there are things that a body doesn't. A body needs nutrition, doesn't need junk food. A body needs the strength and exercise, does not need disease. And the most pernicious of all spiritual diseases is selfishness. It's really at the heart of the whole fallen world. Adam and Eve in the garden were poisoned by focusing on the one thing they were denied. Imagine that. You can have the whole world. The whole world is yours. Except for this one thing. Well, that just gets under my craw. I can't believe it. God is holding out on me because that one square inch. And from their sin they have begotten a world of selfishness. A world of selfish creatures. That selfishness can come into the church. It's in the church. Can come in the church. It's in the church. It's in every one of us. That is what we're... The thing that prevents me from loving you more than anything else is the love of myself. I don't want to do something for you because I would rather be doing it for me. I don't want to give you my time. I want my time. I don't want to give you my money. I want my money. Selfishness comes into the church in terms of our gifts. If we have gifts, then we may look down upon those who don't. Why, I'm a leader in the church, you peons. Huge church to be boasting about. We puff ourselves up. That's a huge problem in the Corinthian church that Paul spends chapters on. We look down on those who don't have what we have. Or we... lacking gifts or lacking the honor or the respect or the something that goes with gifts, we look at those with them with bitterness because I don't have that. It's the other side of the coin, but both are selfish and acting from self-interest.
It's the heart of the fall. It's exasperated as we think about gifts. We won't use them for others, or if we use them for ourselves. You remember Jesus spoke of those who pray or fast or give to the poor for themselves to be seen. And selfishness is such a slippery thing because sin is such a slippery thing. We must be full of others. We must be empty of ourselves. How in the world can we accomplish that? God is great. God is gracious. God is faithful. I take you back to the beginning. How will you do it? You will look at your Savior. You will look at your God. You won't think so much of yourself. You will think very much of Him and the grace that He has extended to you. We have to lift our eyes up to Him. I don't know if it's an apt illustration or not. It just struck me this week. I don't care about the royal family in England. I mean, good on them. They can do what they do. They have lovely buildings. I do like their buildings. But you couldn't get away from the news this week of poor, I don't know if he's Prince Harry, Duke Harry, Harry and Meghan. You couldn't get away from the news because if you follow the news, because he's come out with a book, which apparently is just a wine fest, I gather. And what's so very sad about it is, I can understand, he's grown up his whole life as not the future king. And he's grown up next to, I gather the gist of the book is that his brother is the future king, and so he's always been treated as lesser, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And I just thought, well, there you have it. The rest of the realm is probably thinking, yeah, but you're a duke. You're still in the palace. So he got the corner bedroom, but your mahogany paneled bedrooms weren't as spacious. I mean, you only had three butlers, and he had four. I mean, everyone else would be thinking, "Oh, I wish I could be the second fiddle and have the palaces and all the rest." I mean, I don't want that life personally, but you know, you can just see, like, your complaint is that one had more. And you had less. Whereas most of the world will be looking at your less and saying, that seems like a pretty good deal. Pretty good deal. Well, isn't there something for us in this? I can look at someone else's gifts and say, well, they got more. Or they get to do more. Rather, I'd be saying, I'm in the house of the king. If I get to be on the bottom floor, if I'm in the smallest room in the palace, well then who cares? And myself is empty, and then I am free to exercise my gifts for the good of others. How can I reduce myself and elevate others? By setting my eyes upon my king. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship you this day. It's a difficult topic, Father, to think about, to get a hold of, to make tangible, make urgent. It's beyond me. We ask that you, by your Spirit, would speak to us. There are those that do so much, Father, that are exercising their gifts. If anything, we fear they'll exercise their gifts to exhaust you. There are others, Father, amongst us who don't do enough, frankly, don't do enough. There are those amongst us who want to do what we can't, and those who won't do what they can. It's a jungle. There are those that we criticize one way or the other, because we don't understand the complexities of their life. We think they can do more, and they can't. You see all. You see all perfectly. You can give us clarity of mind. You can help us to know exactly what our gifts are, what our limits are. And you can work your spirit in us that we would not be lazy or envious. We would not be proud. We would not deny that we have gifts that we do in a false humility. Deal with us at the level of our own hearts and souls that we might be better, stronger, healthier.